Last week, I was given the privilege of preaching at the Maple Valley Presbyterian Church in Maple Valley, Washington, just south of Seattle. That is where Dan and Bev's daughter lives with my son. I say that because I'm always getting caught in groups of people that includes Bev. And somebody will ask me about how, you know, how my kids are. And I say, well, you know, my son and his wife live up in Washington, in Seattle. And Bev will always say, well, there are kids too. Say, sorry, I didn't know you were there. But I knew you were here today. But I was up there and preaching in lovely Seattle, Washington. We were there for the historic occasion of the hottest day in the history of Seattle, Washington. I don't mean the hottest day on that day or the hottest day of that month or anything. The hottest day ever in recorded history in Seattle, Washington. We were there for that. They don't have air conditioning in Seattle. They didn't think they needed it. It is so good to be back in the dry heat of Reno, Nevada. And, you know, I also want to comment, just coming back after being gone for a week, I am so grateful for the music of this church. And really, in many ways, I like to think that what we do in music in this church is a wonderful testimony to the whole church family everywhere, because we do it all here. I mean, I know we don't do every possible thing, and it's not all cutting edge this and cutting edge that, but when I hear us singing the praise songs with the guitars and drums with just a wonderful praise band, and then we sing the hymns with Edith, who is really amazing, at the. And then a horn solo by arguably one of the best horn players in the whole state of Nevada. You probably don't know that. I do, because I used to be a horn player. Yeah. And this mix, see, in a culture, in a church culture where music is such a force for division within the church in America today, it just is. To be part of a church where we just say yes to all of it to the best of our ability. And just lift it all up in praise of the living God and use it to worship and to be in a congregation that's willing to do that, you know, with different forms and styles, but just lifting up our hearts, using the music, all of it, because it all is from God. It all praises God. And I don't think God really cares what style. He cares about our hearts. And to just put our hearts into whatever music we're doing, I think that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And I just want you to know, I don't take that for granted, and I'm very grateful for that. We're going to look at a text today that tends to be controversial. It's the part about wives and husbands, you know. There's a couple different places. Here in Colossians is one of them. Ephesians is another. There's a few other places where what the scriptures have to say tends to come into conflict with a lot of our cultural values about men and women. And actually, I really believe this is unfortunate. And I don't want to disappoint you, but I'm going to try really hard not to get too much into that. Not to get too much into the conflict part, or try to sort out exactly, you know, what men are supposed to be and what women are supposed to be and how they're supposed to relate, you know, who's the boss, you know, all that kind of stuff. I'm going to try to set that aside. And I really think that it's unfortunate that controversy about wives and husbands, men and women, roles, tends to just, you know, grab our attention, because I think it distracts us from things that are really, really more important. And things that, if we paid attention to what the scriptures are really saying to us, I really feel like that the men-woman thing and the man-woman thing and the husband-wife thing would just not be a problem. That there'd be plenty of overlap in how we are being what God calls us to be, that a lot of the who's the boss issues and who's the head of the household and those sorts of things, I think would take care of themselves. And that the way to solve this is not from the bottom up. The way to solve this issue within our culture and the conflict that's created is not to figure out, okay, what does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife? Let's get that figured out so that then we are able to be the people God wants us to be and love like we're supposed to love and serve like we're supposed to serve. I think it really needs to happen the other way around. We really need to get in touch with who we are in Christ and be servants of His And so do those sorts of things, the high calling of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then let that stuff then inform how we do husband, how we do wife, how we do man, how we do woman. And I think that's where the solution is. And along those lines, then, I want us to think today, just briefly, this is actually not going to be a terribly long sermon. There's plenty to say. I'm going to try to focus in on sort of the high points and look at three principles that I think this text gives us in a general sort of way that will inform us in every part of life, in every relationship that we have, including husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees, which are the ones that are sort of focused on here. But really will inform every relationship we have. So I want you to know, I know this is, there's controversy in this passage. I'm not neglecting that reality. But I really want to call us higher. And let the rest kind of sort itself out. So let's see how that goes. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Ready? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we count on your presence, your Holy Spirit here, to open our hearts and to fill them with what is good, your truth, your word. And Lord, I pray that you would surprise us with your goodness once again here today. And that you would give us a clearer vision of our calling to be your holy people in redemptive and wholesome relationships with everyone in our lives. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Right, I want us to focus on three principles that I think we get from this text as a whole. And the first one of these principles is what I call the down-home holiness principle. And every one of those words is important. Down-home holiness. You know, we've come through a section here in Colossians, as we've been working our way through this letter of Paul, full of high-minded commands directing God's people toward holy living. Let me just remind you of a few of them. Set your minds on things above. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Pretty high stuff. And where does this train of thought end up? At my house. At your house. I met a man once who was helping to run a homeless ministry in Los Angeles. He said he was a Christian, and he shared his ideas of building these huge biosphere domes that could house masses of humanity. He had big ideas. And he told me how he had received a vision from God that had lifted him up and led him to leave his wife and his children so that he could serve all people. I don't think his vision was from God. I don't think he understood the down-home holiness principle. If he was striving for greater holiness, I think it was back with his family. Holiness, it seems to me, is like rain. If it doesn't come down, it's just fog. Think of a holy man or a holy woman. Get an image in your mind of a holy man, a holy woman. What comes into your mind? Someone wearing a fluffy robe, eyes half closed, looking heavenward, gliding along a foot or two above the ground. Somebody a lot different than you. Is it someone who seems to have escaped from this world and its ordinary tribulations, unfettered by the cares that assail normal folks like us, rising above it all? Holy? Or did you think of the man sitting next to you, the woman who shares your bed, the supervisor who oversees your work at the office? God is holy, holy, holy. And he came down for us. It seems to me that's what holiness does. I don't believe that it's an accident that all of this practical wisdom presented as household rules comes on the heels of all that talk of us and Jesus' holiness. Real goodness and righteousness, and yes, holiness before God, is about what wives do, and about what husbands do, and children, and fathers, and slaves, and masters, and employers, and employees. What monks and nuns do in their cloisters may be a special calling from the Lord. But the idea that that is what everybody needs to do to be holy is not a biblical one. Holy lives are to be lived out in normal surroundings. Authentic holiness, living at the edge of heaven's gate, is to be found not out there or up there, at some place of quiet mountaintop retreat, but right there at 1651 Glen Oaks Drive, Reno, Nevada, 89523, or wherever you live. Down-home holiness. It moves down. It moves down into the normal places of life. I think we get this from this text, that Paul really comes to the climax of what he's saying about all of this relationship with Jesus stuff. Thinking about things above, getting rid of sin in your life, letting the word of Christ dwell in you. And where does that go? It goes right to where I live every day. That's where it's supposed to go. The idea that we would set that stuff aside is sort of mundane, worldly, distracting, and that the way to live out our life with Christ is to just set all that aside and just meditate upwards. And there's a place for a devotional life, don't get me wrong. But that devotional life is always going to take us right back into the real world where we live, and is going to manifest itself in what we do with wives and husbands, children, parents, employers, employees. Second is what I call the reciprocal but not symmetrical relationships principle. And that's just a fancy way of saying that human relationships of every kind are designed by God to be mutual. Both directions. Each side with responsibilities toward and blessings from the other. But not equal. Those responsibilities and blessings are different. Paul has commands for wives. No surprise, by the way, within that culture, in first century Greco-Roman culture, no surprise that he'd have some things to say to wives. And he has some things to say to husbands. That was a bit countercultural. Telling husbands in that day that they had responsibilities toward their wives was a little bit more out of bounds, a little different. But Paul says that each has responsibilities toward the other. He has a word for children and for parents. And again, that word to parents might have been a bit countercultural. He has a word for slaves, of course, and for masters. What? And notice that the commands are different. There is a reciprocalness that God wants us to have in our relationships, a sense of mutual responsibility and mutual blessing. But people aren't the same. That's the asymmetrical part. It's not equal parts. You know, symmetrical? Symmetrical is like what my kids used to do in their early art classes. You know, where you take a page and you fold it in half, and then you paint on one side of it, and then you flop the page over it, put a lot of nice paint on there, and then you flop it over, and then before it dries, you pull it open. And what you have is what I call a wonderful example of artistic symmetry. And what the teachers and others used to call what the kids did today. But it's the same on both sides. God hasn't designed relationships to be that way. Men and women are not the same. Children and parents are not the same. Masters and employers and slaves or employees are not the same. God brilliantly, I believe, has built into the fabric of the human family many fundamental inequalities. And here's my thought on that. Imagine if everyone was equal. Imagine if men and women truly were equal in every way. Young and old, equal in every way. Rich and poor, equal in every way. I know it's hard to even imagine how this would be, but imagine, let's just stop with the men and women thing. If men and women were the same, equal in strength, equal in abilities, you know, sort of draw straws to see who gets to bear the children this time. I'm not sure which way you want to go with that one, by the way. The beautiful blessing or the incredible pain, I'm not sure which way you want to go with that. But then it would seem to me, in my imagination, it seems to me then everything would be marked by competition. It's all about competition. I mean, different but the same, everybody the same, and so who's better? You know, head out to the university and watch the women play the men in football. Who's going to win this time? The men have a 2-year winning streak. You get the idea. Then everybody always be trying to prove themselves through competition against others because we're all the same and the only difference is my own will or my own training or whatever. But when God builds into the fabric of the human family fundamental inequalities, then the question is one of choice. What are you going to do with your strengths? What are you going to do with your advantages? What are you going to do with the things that you have that others do not have? Men, you are stronger than women. I dare say if we had an arm wrestling tournament here at Covenant, a man would win. That's not to say that every single man would beat every single woman. There are exceptions and etc. But in general, men are stronger than women. God has made us that way. Sorry. Men, what are you going to do with that physical strength? Are you going to use it to dominate women who generally are not as physically strong? Or are you going to use it to serve? You see, when God builds into the human family these fundamental differences and inequalities, then the question is, what are you going to do with it? Those of you who are really intelligent, smarter than a lot of other people, you just are. Sorry. What are you going to do with that? Students in our high schools, getting ready to score 1600 on your SATs, sitting next to people who wish they didn't have to take their SATs. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to use it to prove that you're better than everybody else? Are you going to use it to build yourself up? Or are you going to use your advantages to help and serve others? I think God is brilliant in this. Reciprocal responsibilities, not the same. Men have responsibilities toward women, and women have responsibilities toward men. It's the same with children, employers, employees. The commands that God gives are not the same to each one. The idea then that someone, anyone, should be viewed and treated as a thing toward whom I have no responsibility, someone I am free to use and discard as I wish without a second thought, is an abomination. Reciprocal relationships with everyone. The idea that an employer with his power, an owner with his power, has the right to just use people as employees is ruled out by what the scriptures tell us. You can't do it. It's wrong. That people, no matter what station of life they're in or what their strengths or weaknesses might be, that people have no value or are discardable is wrong. The world, it seems to me, encourages us to some extent to buy into an opposite sort of view from what the Bible teaches here in the letter of Colossians. Sort of non-reciprocal and symmetrical relationships. We're all equal. Not meaning we are all of equal value in the eyes of God, but that we are all the same. And we have no ultimate responsibility toward anyone else other than ourselves. Men and women are the same. You hear people say stuff like this all the time. Gender is a construct. It's an invention about gaining power. You can take classes that will teach you that. Men and women are the same. And you are violating somebody's rights if you say otherwise. Children and parents are the same. And it's about time moms and dads stopped oppressing the kids with their outdated notions of authority. Making a child do what they want to do, don't want to do, threatening punishment, actually carrying out that punishment, somebody's got the makings of a lawsuit here. In this worldview, ironically, it seems to me we are free then to compete and win. Husbands against wives, the powerful against the less fortunate, etc., etc., since we are all the same. And I don't need to feel bad if I took my equal share of humanity and made more of it than you. This works for those who cherish a democracy gone wild and radically individualistic worldview. Here's a quote from a 4th century Greek orator named Demosthenes. This goes back to 4th century BC. We have courtesans for our pleasure, prostitutes for daily use, wives to bring up legitimate children. Apparently, this sort of view didn't work for the Apostle Paul, and it doesn't work for Jesus. What if we imagined ourselves to be unequally privileged? And then ask God what he wanted us to do with our advantages. What if we saw everybody in our lives, spouses, children, family, employers, friends, acquaintances, people we read about in the newspapers and magazines, the child who lives across the street. What if we saw everyone as people toward whom we rightfully had God-given responsibilities? That was the responsibilities that were actually more important than the cultural mandate to leave everybody alone and mind your own business and stay anonymous. Here's the third principle. It's what I call the 90 degrees to Jesus principle. 90 degrees. That's 90, right? Thanks, you math majors. Okay, about 88, yeah. 92. Yeah. Were you using your advantages to good use there? Here's what this 90-degree principle means. The fastest way to Jesus' heart is through other people. You want to please Jesus, serve other people. Notice the phrases that Paul uses in our passage for today. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's especially found in the word to slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Nice children's message today, by the way. Thanks for looking at the passage ahead of time, Chris. As though you were doing this for Jesus, not just for your master. Not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Now, this last line is absolutely incendiary. This last line to the slaves. Paul is telling slaves, everybody who does wrong, including those who do wrong to you. By the way, this is not what your culture is going to tell you. You are property that belongs to somebody. They can kill you with no legal recourse. Nobody can say a word if a master kills his slave. It belongs to him. It's like him throwing away garbage. But Paul says, everyone who does wrong, and he's talking to the slave here, everyone who does wrong is going to be repaid for what he does, including your master who does wrong to you. That's an amazing word at that time. Paul is telling the slaves how and why they are to behave with their masters. Jesus himself stands behind their master. But he is also giving them a dignifying word about themselves. This same Jesus stands behind you in relationship to your master. Here, I believe, we see the seeds of abolition sown. This is another controversial part of this passage. It's talking about slaves and masters. Why doesn't Paul come out and say, stop it? Slavery is wrong. Well, seems to me that what he's doing here is the same thing that I asked us to start with here today. He's beginning from the top, and he's going to let it move down into real life. Rather than get straight this master and slave thing, which, by the way, in its day was an economic reality. They didn't have welfare back then. If your choice was you and your family starve or you sell yourself into slavery for a landowner, you'd choose selling yourself into slavery. It wasn't linked to race. It may have been linked to conquered peoples and that sort of thing. Not that it was good, but it was different than a lot of what we have grown up understanding about slavery. But rather than starting down here and getting that straightened out and say, let's get this slavery thing worked out here so that we can be the people of God, Paul says, let's be the people of God. And whether he knew it at the time or not, since he was a child of his world, whether he knew it or not, he was sowing the seeds of abolition. If indeed what he says to slaves and masters is true, if each has responsibility toward the other, if reciprocal, though asymmetrical, is true, how can one man own another? Can't. Ownership is ruled out by this reciprocity. You get that? Understand that. Understand what it is to live under God. Understand what it is to live as a child of God. Understand what it is to live a life of holiness, and you won't be able to do slavery. What we do appropriately for others then, back to the point, we do for Jesus. How we treat other people in these appropriate ways, in our relationships at home, in our relationships at work, in our relationships out in the world, when we see Jesus standing behind everybody and that what we do is for him, that we love others, whether they deserve it or not, because that's how we really love Jesus. When we serve others, whether we want to or not, whether it's comfortable or not, whether we think they deserve it or not, it's okay, because it's not for them, it's for the Lord who stands behind them. 90-degree principle. To them pleases the Lord. With our husbands, with our wives. How might our marriage relationships be different if we understood that? All of it. Down-home holiness. Reciprocal, but not symmetrical. 90-degree principle. How might our relationships change with our children, with our parents, with the people we work with and work for, and who work for us? Gates of heaven, it's your address. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look again into your word, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged by it, to be directed by you. Lord, help us to trust that you indeed are good, that you are the God of love, and you are the God of love for us. Lord, help us to know you're not about rules. You're about holiness. You're about wellness. You're about wholeness. You're about healing. And what you say is always for our own good. Lord, help us to receive these things in this way today. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. It's time for us to come to the table of the Lord and celebrate the sacrament.